Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning and next Lord's Day, beginning in verse 7. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing, and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. He went up on a mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon, the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Well, as you know, God put the gospel accounts in the Bible for one main reason. The Apostle John in the final gospel gives us that reason in John 20, verse 31. He says, "These words, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." The Gospels give us the biography of Jesus, who he claimed to be, and the evidence that he really was who he claimed to be. He is the Son of God. He is the incarnate Son of God. He is God in human flesh, the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah the Old Testament prophets prophesied about. He's the Son of Man. He's the King of all kings. He's the Savior of sinful men for all who would be enabled to believe. And every single one of his authenticating signs and wonders is the undeniable evidence that he is in fact who he claimed to be. Here in the Gospel of Mark, Mark identifies Jesus as the Son of God in chapter 1, verse 1. That title is verified by the Old Testament prophets in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. It's verified by John the Baptist, the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, in chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. And even God himself, as he speaks from heaven in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, authenticates and identifies Jesus Christ as who he claimed to be. Mark then intersperses authenticating signs and wonders as supporting evidence. We see Christ's power and authority over Satan in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Over demons in chapter 1, verses 23 through 27. Over disease in chapter 1, verses 30 through 34. Over sin in chapter 2, verses 5 through 12. Over the Sabbath in chapter 2, verses 23 through chapter 3, verse 6. And remember, that was the centerpiece of the works righteousness system of belief of the religious leaders of Israel. Jesus also demonstrated his power and authority over men as the disciples leave their lives behind to follow him in chapter 1, verse 18 and 20, and chapter 2, verse 14. You get to the end of Mark's gospel, and in Mark 15:39, the Roman soldier gives the only possible conclusion there is when he says, "Truly, this is the Son of God." And all of that comes from just a casual reading of the text. Now, what I want you to see in the text I read to you this morning is that Mark here is in essence pausing to give us an overview of Christ's ministry on earth. In other words, after the first three chapters and three verses, it's as if Mark says, let me summarize, three chapters and six verses, it's as if Mark says, let me summarize, let me give you an overview of Christ's ministry on earth. It's almost a second introduction to the gospel. He's demonstrated that Jesus, as the demons say in verse 11, is the Son of God. He's now going to give us more details about that. He's now going to expand on that for the rest of the gospel by telling us how the people responded and how they responded to his ministry. He's going to tell us about his power and his authority, how that was displayed. And then he's going to tell us how the disciples were prepared to take his message, the gospel, to the rest of the world. So here's our outline, very simple. Jesus' popularity, Jesus' power and authority, and Jesus' preachers of the gospel. Now, this is a simple passage, but as we'll see, the language itself gives us many details that amplify the text. So let's look at these three aspects of Christ's ministry on earth one at a time and understand these three themes give divine evidence to the conclusion that the demons made, that this, in fact, is the Son of God. First, Jesus' popularity. Look at verse 7. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples. The question's obvious. Why? Why? Well, look back at verse 6. You'll remember that Jesus had publicly humiliated the religious leaders by exposing their unbiblical, hypocritical demands for the Sabbath observance by telling them that he, not them, was the Lord of the Sabbath. He was the master. He was the determiner of what was acceptable for Sabbath behavior, which was clearly delineated in the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments. The principle was simple. Stop your work, rest, and worship the Lord. That's it. Well, exposed and humiliated, look what they do. Verse 6, they went out, the Pharisees, and immediately, instantly began conspiring with the Herodians, their lifelong enemies, against Jesus as to how they might silence him, put him away. No, they want to destroy him. And so Jesus and his men move out from the city of Capernaum to the Sea of Galilee. And understand, this is not a display of fear. Rather, this is a display of wisdom and common sense. Remember, the overriding motivation behind every word Jesus ever said and every action Jesus ever did was to do only what the Father led him to do. He said in John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And the Father had Jesus on a divine timetable set in place from before the foundation of the world. His life was aimed at his death on the cross, which is why he repeatedly says, my hour has not yet come. John 7:30, his hour had not yet come. John 8, verse 20, his hour had not yet come. And so Jesus was not going to put God to the test to have him protect him before his hour had come. But when his hour had come, well, then Jesus did allow his enemies to do what God had ordained that they do. John 13, 1, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. It's high priestly prayer. John 17, 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. This was all planned from eternity past. No one or nothing could get him off of God's timetable. And so knowing that his time had not come, Jesus and his men move out along the north end of the Sea of Galilee. Now remember, just to give you the geographical context here, and you could turn to the back of your Bible. If it's a rather good Bible, you should have a map in there that would help you with this. Just to give you the geographical context here, Jesus has been in a synagogue in Capernaum. That's near the top of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is the main city up in that region. The Jordan River comes in at the top of that sea, flows out at the bottom, down through the Jordan Valley to the Dead Sea. It runs right down the middle of Israel. Northern Israel, I'll repeat this a couple times, is known as Galilee. Northern Israel is called Galilee. Southern Israel is called Judea. And you'll remember that Jesus' headquarters for ministry in Galilee was this little city called Capernaum. And so Jesus goes out to the open beach where even with the multitudes following him, he would be safer from the hatred and the plotting than in the narrow streets of Capernaum. Now we're only in chapter 3, and Mark has already mentioned 4 confrontations with the religious leaders, the last one causing the leaders to begin plotting his death. This was not his hour for conflict and death. But he still wanted to make himself accessible to as many people as possible to preach the good news of the gospel until his hour was at hand. Now notice, if you will, verse 7, that Jesus goes out to the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. You say, well, of course. Well, no. What makes that interesting is that in the Greek, the placement of that phrase is emphatic. It's in the front of that sentence, telling us that these men were an intimate part of the scorn that was directed at Jesus. In other words, they were as eager to get out of the city as Jesus was. The idea being that their association with Jesus in the withdrawal from the city would prepare them for the oppression that they would later face when Jesus was gone. He's modeling for them some prudence here. Verse 7, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples. What's the question? Well, who are the disciples? Remember that word disciple, mathetes in the Greek, means learner or student. And it refers to those who had moved beyond a casual interest to a more serious commitment to Jesus. These people were willing to follow him to hear his teaching and witness his healing ministry. Remember also that to be a disciple did not really mean much, as the majority of those who were identified as disciples would ultimately leave him when they finally understood the cost of being a true follower of Jesus Christ. It's like a student who doesn't finish school. He's a student for as long as he's in school, but as soon as he quits school, well, he's no longer a student in that sense. You can read about such disciples who stopped following Jesus, John 2:23 through 25 in chapter 6, verse 66. And by the way, this is why I always define being a Christian as a true follower of Jesus Christ. Everyone believes in Jesus. That's not the issue. Everyone who's not Jewish or Muslim would call themselves a Christian. And that's why I always define it in that way. And so, make no mistake, Jesus had literally tens of thousands of disciples. Tens of disciples who would follow him out to the Sea of Galilee. But remember, the gate is narrow that leads to heaven. And in time, the chaff always disappears, leaving the true wheat behind. But at this moment in the text, When you combine the parallel passages, Jesus has officially called only Peter, Andrew, James, and John, Philip, Nathanael, and Matthew to be his disciples. Mark 1:16-20, 2:13-14, and then John 35-51. Soon, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas Iscariot, they would be added to that list. But right here, verse 7, he's only called seven official disciples, those who would be apostles. Look how Mark describes this multitude. We'll get into these other disciples next time, but for now, look how Mark describes this multitude that follows Jesus out to the Sea of Galilee, verse 7. And a great multitude from Galilee followed. Now, notice, if you will, that the multitude comes to Jesus. Jesus doesn't go to them. Very important principle. They come to Jesus in terms of them pursuing him. The physical Jesus at this time on earth. The early days of Jesus' public ministry in Galilee produced such a tidal wave of public acclaim that Jesus was really forced out of the cities to the deserted place. And it's interesting to note, you can't miss this, that his ministry begins in the desert. And now we find him out in the remote places once again. This is the country. He's out in the country. And the placement of that adjective great in the sentence up front makes it emphatic to highlight the exceptional size of the multitudes that flock to Jesus. Great is the size of this crowd that followed Jesus. That's the idea. Notice verse 8. Mark describes it again as a great number. A great number. What's clear is that the Jews were ignoring the criticism of the religious leaders. They weren't following what the religious leaders said. And so they were neglecting them to pursue this new teacher who taught with authority, unlike their leaders, and who performed signs and wonders, unlike their leaders. Now, this is a massive group of people. And it had to take some time for them to get to Jesus. It didn't really matter where Jesus went. The crowds always followed him. And conservatively speaking, the crowd most likely numbered in the tens of thousands. Now, Capernaum is a small city. Galilee is largely unpopulated. So where did all these people come from? Well, they came from all over the country of Israel. Look at verse 7. They came from Galilee. Remember, that speaks of northern Israel. And the idea is that from all over northern Israel, crowds traveled out to the countryside to see Jesus, because what they had heard about what had happened, because of what they have heard about what had happened in Capernaum. Verse 7, and also from Judea. Well, that's southern Israel. Jesus had previously ministered in the southern region of Israel, according to John 3:22, and he would conclude his ministry there. Mark is telling us that many of the common people, as well as most of the Pharisees, Luke 5:17, who came to trap Jesus, came from Judea. Mark makes it clear that two main multitudes came pursuing Jesus to hear him teach and to watch him and to experience his healing touch. So there's two main multitudes here. There's the Galilean crowd, who came from the surrounding districts of Capernaum, spreading out all over northern Israel, and then the second multitude came from everywhere else. And it's only Mark who tells us that people came from all over Israel. And remember, as we go through the text of Mark, remember, he is not an eyewitness. He is recording the details of an eyewitness named Peter, who is extremely demonstrative. And so you can just hear Peter explaining to Mark, this is unbelievable. From all over the country, these people came. Look back at chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 21. They went to Capernaum, into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching. He's teaching like no one before. He teaching with authority, not as the scribes. There was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. He cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were amazed, all amazed, so that they debated among themselves. What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. Look at this, verse 28. Immediately, the news about him spread. Facebook, Instagram, text messages. It spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. That's northern Israel. What's that mean? Everyone was talking about the fact that this guy showed up and cast a demon out of someone. What's that indicate? He was more powerful than Satan. It's amazing. The popularity of Jesus just instantly spread all over Israel, and understandably, no one had ever heard or seen anything like Jesus before. And remember, there is no other time in all of Scripture that compares with the time Jesus walked on earth. Look at verse 8. And from Jerusalem. Well, that's the capital city and the surrounding areas of Jerusalem. Look at verse 8 again. From Idumea. Idumea is a region named only here in the New Testament. It was an area to the deep south of the region of Judea, south of Hebron, between the southern borders of Palestine and Arabia. And according to 1 Maccabees, 4:29 and 5:65, it was inhabited by Edomites. 1 Maccabees is a historical document giving us the details of the time of Jesus. The Edomites, you might remember, were the descendants of Esau. That's Genesis chapter 36. And so the area had become largely Jewish and in Roman times was considered the southernmost part of the land of Judea. By the way, it's interesting to note that this is the only territory mentioned here which Jesus was not active. Verse 8 again, and beyond the Jordan. Beyond the Jordan, that's the territory east of the Jordan called Perea by Josephus. Its inhabitants were mixed Gentiles and Jews, but it contained a large Jewish element, it was under the rule of Herod Antipas. Verse 8 again, and beyond the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. These are two Phoenician cities on the Mediterranean coast northwest of Galilee. And when you see these two names, it typically is referring to the region of Phoenicia. Many Jews lived in that area. Phoenicia maintained close connection with Galilee. This is on the outskirts of Galilee. Now, it might be interesting, it is interesting to note, and you might have missed this, but notice he doesn't mention any representatives from Samaria. None from Samaria, and that's probably because of the way the Jews treated the Samaritans. The Samaritans largely ignored anything connected with Judaism until Jesus ministered in Samaria. So get what Mark is doing here. To highlight the immense, ever-growing popularity of Jesus, Mark gives us these details to show just how quickly and how far the popularity of Jesus had spread, and this is just early on in his ministry. Many of these people had walked 100 plus miles to get to where Jesus was. Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem represent Israel proper. Idumea, the Transjordan, and the region of the coastal cities. That's those. Idumea would be considered the Transjordan. That's the region of the coastal cities. And then Tyre and Sidon constitute the southern, eastern, and northwestern borders of Israel. He goes way out of his way to tell us how massive this crowd is. And the size of this multitude was indicative of the fact that Jesus' fame had been spreading far beyond that small little city of Capernaum and throughout all of Israel. Some from the north, some from the south, some from further south, some from the east, beyond the Jordan, some traveled from the northwest, still more traveled from the northwest vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. That's a primarily a Gentile pagan area. The point is this. The popularity of Jesus Christ had no equal in the history of Israel. Even pagan King Herod was consumed by the news about Jesus. And so into the densely populated region of Galilee flocked these massive numbers of people. And notice, again, as I said in verse 8, that Mark refers to the massive side of the multitudes. But now, he tells us why they're coming to see Jesus. Look at verse 8. A great number of people, that's redundant, he's covered that already, heard of all that he, Jesus, was doing and came to him. So, facilitated by the vast network of Roman roads which extended throughout the land, all of Israel rushed out to see this man claiming to be the Son of God. And while his teaching was unparalleled, it was the miracles that they were rushing out to see and experience. That phrase, what he was doing, speaks primarily of his healing ministry. They were pursuing Jesus to be relieved of their pain and suffering. In other words, they were far more concerned about their bodies than they were about their souls. In a time of mediocre experimental medical practice, some 2,000 years before the development of modern medicine in the 19th century, here was a man who demonstrated power over sickness, over blindness, over disease, over paralysis, even over demons, and even over death. And all of it instantly and completely to the point that the person was restored to full health. So thorough was his healing ministry that he basically banished disease and its effects from the land of Israel during his ministry on earth. And he did it with a word, or a touch, or just by thinking it. Remember, at no time did anyone ever, including his enemies, question or challenge any of his miracles. They were all public. They were all undeniable, which is why the multitudes kept coming and his popularity kept growing. By the way, that word hearing, that's a present participle. It's called a durative present participle. What's that mean? Well, it means it was constant. They kept on hearing about this. See, the doing, that's imperfect. You could translate this as the people were continually hearing of the many miracles that Jesus was always performing. So now out of the city of Capernaum into the countryside with tens of thousands of people pursuing him, Jesus must take some precaution. Look at verse 9. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him Because of the crowd. Why? Well, he tells us. So Jesus, now with his back to the Sea of Galilee, instructs his disciples to have a boat ready for him. And it's interesting to note that the dramatic details given us here in verses 9 and 10, again, is found only in Mark. And you can just sense and hear the excitement of Peter in sharing these details with Mark. Look at John chapter 21 for a moment. John chapter 21. John 21, verse 3. John 21, verse 3. This will help us to understand what's happening here back in Mark. Verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we'll also come with you. They went out and got into the boat. And that night they caught nothing. The word for their fishing vessel is ploion. It's the word that means large ship. Ploion. Look at verse 8. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land. They were 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. The word for little boat here is ploiarion. Two different words. And the picture here is of this little rowboat, or perhaps you'd call it a dinghy, that they towed behind the larger fishing boat to get to the shore. The large boat would be too big to get to the shore, so they'd use the little boat to get out to the bigger boat, or they'd take the little boat and use it to pull the net out or to retrieve the net. That's what we see in verse 8. And so Jesus tells the disciples, you can go back to Mark, he tells the disciples, and most likely Peter, to have one of their smaller rowboats at the ready. The word in the Greek for stand ready literally means to give constant attention to having a boat ready. To give constant attention to someone. To something, or to be in constant readiness, in this case, with a boat. The idea is that any time they were by the water, and Jesus was trapped against the water, they needed to have a boat ready to get Jesus out and away from the crowd. And notice that Mark gives us the reason for the boat. He says, because of the crowd. Because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. Now that phrase, not crowd him, that's interesting. Literally, it means to not crush him. To not crush him. And that shows you just how dire the situation is. The word means to crush, to compress, to oppress, to trouble, to annoy. The word flipsis, that's what it is, fliplo, it's used of crushing grapes to extract the juice. Are you getting the picture here? Should the crowd rush in against him, he directed that a boat always be ready, lest he be crushed. And the tense of the verb here tells us that the disciples were to be constantly rowing the boat to keep it near the shore, but not so close to the shore that the multitudes could get out to the boat. This is not some organized group of people. This is a massive multitude desperately wanting Jesus to heal them or their loved ones, and they would do whatever they had to do to get to Jesus. Knowing that he came to preach and not to heal, Jesus would sometimes get into a boat and be rowed out into the water to teach. We read about that in Mark chapter 4, verse 1. As almost all commentators make mention, rather than use his divine power to remedy the situation, as God, think about it, with a word or just a thought, the waters could have parted, giving him a wide path to the other side, or he could have done what he did on another occasion, simply walk on the water to get away from the crowd. But instead, Jesus uses common sense to protect himself from danger. And all of this speaks both to the popularity of Jesus and the tragic fact that there will be in hell people who pursued Jesus and who were actually healed by Jesus, but then walked away rejecting his life-saving message. This is a tragic picture here. Back to Mark 3. And so we see Jesus' popularity. And this will be a common theme throughout all of the gospel accounts. Secondly, we see Jesus' power and authority. Look at verse 10. Mark 3, verse 10. I'll start in 9. He told the disciples a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd so that they would not crush him. Here's why. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Now, Mark here gives us more background for the need of a boat, and in so doing, we see the evidence of the power of Jesus. This, then, is our second point, the power, Jesus' power and authority. The reports of Jesus' miracles had spread so far that everyone from all over Israel and beyond were rushing out to the countryside to see Jesus. The afflicted ones, the afflicted people, see it? They were the ones in need of a miracle. And no doubt these people had been to every doctor and healer they possibly could find with no help. But now, the reputation of Jesus' healing ministry brought them out into the country to this perfect healer. The word for afflicted is interesting. It describes how desperate they were. It's the word mastiz, and it speaks of being whipped or scourged. The term was used to speak of distressing bodily disease and affliction. And what it does is it revealed to us the Jews' unbiblical understanding of sickness and disability. You'll remember in their minds and in their theology, all sick people were under the judgment of God. So to be sick was to be under the scourging of God. That's the idea here. You'll remember back in John 9, verse 2, the disciples seeing a blind man asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" In other words, who sinned to cause this man to be under the discipline of God? And so you can understand these desperate people constantly pushing so hard toward Jesus that they literally, the text says, they fell against him. That's the idea here. We get a picture of this in Mark chapter 5. Look at this. Mark chapter 5. A woman who had a hemorrhage, she was bleeding for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians. That's a very nice way to say she'd been abused by a lot of doctors. That's what that says. And had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. She was embarrassed of her condition, an embarrassing condition that she had suffered with for 12 long years. She was desperate. No one else could help her. They hadn't helped her. They couldn't help her. No doubt, being a woman, she has had to push her way to the front. And there, finally standing in front of her, is Jesus, this man who could finally possibly help her. And notice that she doesn't even touch Jesus. She just touches his cloak, his garment. She's behind him. And she just reaches out and touches his garment. Why would she do such a thing? Verse 28. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, this man is so powerful with authority over all illness that if I just touch his garments, I will get well. Immediately, the flow of her blood was dried up. She felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" Well, he's omniscient, right? Does he not know? What's he want? He wants a confession. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself the power proceeded from him, "Who touched my garments?" His disciples said to him, "Do you see the crowd pressing in on you, crushing you? And you're asking who touched you?" He looked around to see the woman who had done it. The woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her. What happened to her? She was healed. She came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. What's he do? "Daughter, your faith. You thought you could just touch my robe and you'd be healed? That's some pretty remarkable faith. Go in peace. Be healed of your affliction." Go back to chapter 6. Or go over, I should say, to chapter 6, verse 56. Whenever Jesus entered in villages, 6:56, whenever Jesus entered villages or cities or countryside, didn't matter where he went, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces. What's the picture here? He cannot walk down a street in a city or down a path in the countryside without sick people lining the path. Laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured, healed. Now go back to Mark 3. These desperate people so believed in Jesus' ability that they were willing to force him into the water, push him into the Sea of Galilee just to be able to touch him. And so they were constantly pressing against him to fall on him, believing that some contact with Jesus would heal them. And of course, Jesus was always willing to heal those who were afflicted, even knowing that they were not the least interested in his life-saving message. The miracles of Jesus that were all authenticating signs and wonders designed to point people to God instead were only perceived by the multitudes as the reason to chase him all over Israel to get what they wanted for themselves. Now, not only was the power and authority of Jesus seen in his healing ministry, but also in his impact on the demonic world, which in turn demonstrated his power and his authority over Satan. Look at verse 11. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout. Now, we've talked about this before, but the demonic activity on the earth was more concentrated and more obvious at this time in history than any other time because, rather than hiding from public exposure, demons could not stop themselves from crying out in public when they found themselves in the presence of Jesus Christ. You'll remember they disguised themselves as angels of light. Well, that doesn't work when your mouth starts running. The light of God Himself always caused them to expose themselves as angels of Satan instead. And so look at this. Notice that He calls the evil spirits unclean. That's because they're morally evil and they're spiritually evil. Evil in themselves and because they urge those whom they inhabit to commit evil. The "they" speaks of the demons who, notice, did two things whenever they came in contact with Jesus. Number one, they fell on their faces prostrate on the ground. The verb here was used to speak of a general reviewing or inspecting an army or of a civilian looking at the parade. In other words, they give an instant, careful inspection of who this person is, and it's as if the demons do a double take whenever they came into the presence of Jesus, and they instantly conclude that he was the embodiment of the holiness of God, literally God in a body. And what's tragic here is that the demons can see who he is, while the crowds all miss it. So they first fall prostrate on the ground, acknowledging his authority, and then they shout, it says. Literally, in the Greek, the word is scream. A scream. Mark uses the verb of the wild cry of demoniacs. It's an imperfect tense verb telling us that they just kept on screaming. You'll remember that more often than not, they were petrified when they saw Jesus. They were petrified that Jesus would cast them into the abyss ahead of their time. What is it? By the way, you remember always that the demon would commandeer the body of the unredeemed man. No true follower of Jesus Christ has ever, will ever, could ever be possessed by a demon. Could he be oppressed by a demon? Absolutely. Open your mind to the garbage of the world and you could be oppressed by a demon. But a Christian could never be possessed. So the demon would possess the unredeemed man and he would use that man for his evil purposes. And so they cause this man to scream. What do they keep screaming out? Verse 11. See the word you? You are the Son of God. That's intensive. You, emphasizing the person of Jesus. As for you, you are the Son of God. You alone are the Son of God. That's the idea. This highlights the uniqueness of Jesus. You alone, there's no one like you, are the Son of God. Now this, of course, reminds us that there is nothing wrong with demon theology. Not the theology they promote, but the theology they understand. They got their theology down. They know who Jesus is. They know why he came. They knew what he was going to do and what he was going to do to them in the end. Satan knew all of this, and so did his demons. Interesting to note, this is the first time in the Gospel of Mark that we hear about the sonship, Jesus' sonship. And that's an important point, because as Jesus presents Jesus as the Jewish Messiah to his Gentile audience, the confession of these evil spirits would speak volumes. Now, obviously, the demons recognize Jesus for who he is. But there might be another reason. This is interesting. There might be another reason they say what they say. Commentator Lane and R.C. Sproul and several others speak of the practice of the time that believed that if you spoke a name accurately, describing the nature and the character of the person, as if to say, hey, I know who you really are, you somehow gained some power over them. It harkens back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 19, where God gave Adam the responsibility of naming all of the animals, including his wife, created out of the side of Adam, signifying his dominion over the creation. And of course, the great humor in this belief, if that is what is happening here, is that no fallen spirit could ever possibly have power over the second person of the Trinity, the one who created them in the first place. So the demons shouting about Jesus' identity was pointless. MacArthur writes, quote, "This is crucial proof that he has power not only over the natural world, but the supernatural world. If he is the Son of God, he has power over his creation, both material and immaterial. If he is the Son of God, he has power over his creation, physical and spiritual. If he is the Son of God, he must have power over Satan and demons, and he did." End quote. And they knew it. And they screamed it for everyone to hear. This is a scream of terror. This is not an announcement. But guess what? This is the last thing Jesus wanted to hear from them. Oh, they were right. But Jesus would not allow any kind of publicity from demons. He wanted no testimony from the servants of Satan. And so with sovereign power and authority, he would always order the demons to stop making him known. And so you have God the Father's words of verification of the Son saying from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," chapter 1, verse 11, with the demoniac world also verifying that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Son of God. Both testimonies are true. One testimony Jesus accepted, the other he did not. Look at verse 12. "And he," Jesus, earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. In the Greek, that phrase, "earnestly warned," is a severe rebuke. He rebuked them severely. It's an imperfect tense telling us that he was repeatedly, severely rebuking them. Understand this, if people believed the sons of the father of all liars, they would conclude that Jesus was in alliance with them somehow. And that's exactly what they did conclude. Jesus did not want the Jews to believe that the Son of God, the Messiah, had come because they understood the Messiah to be a conquering military ruler. He did not want them confused at this time as to his reason for coming to earth. And so he tells the demons to stop screaming, and they do. Because they have to. Commentator Brooks writes this, "Mark writes to contrast what the demons acknowledged as a fact with what the religious leaders and most were not willing to consider even as a possibility." End quote. And so tragically, despite the unparalleled popularity and the power and authority of God himself, so very few believed. Oh, in time, the elect would believe and come to know what the demons understood, but so many, many people missed it. It's no different today. Jesus is not on earth. But there's not a person on earth who doesn't know the name of Jesus. Most certainly don't know Jesus, but they know about a Jesus. And what they know about that Jesus is his power and his authority. And what's missing is that group of people designated by Jesus to go out into the world and tell them the rest of the story. And that's what we'll look at next time. Well, Father, thank you for our time in the Word this morning. As always, I'm so grateful for a church that loves the teaching of the Word and strives to obey it, to submit to it. I pray, Father, we would cherish the Word, study to know it so that not that our heads would be puffed up, but rather that our lives would change. Thank you for what we've learned this day. We pray that the indwelling Holy Spirit would take this truth and apply it in each life as need be for your honor and your glory. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.